While they are leaving, if you could open your Bibles up to Matthew chapter 7, we'll be looking at verses 13 through 29. Matthew chapter 7, 13 through 29. Jesus is speaking here. He says in verse 13, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. On that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' Then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.' Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes."
Thank you, Pastor Allen. Good to be with you all this morning to worship our Lord. And this portion in particular, we get to learn what God has for us through His Word, His holy and inspired Word. Let's take a moment together and pray what we like to call our prayer of illumination, which is both a cry out to God, the Holy Spirit, to open our eyes to the truth God has for us, and it's also, while we do that, a confession that apart from His illuminating power, we're poor and needy. So let's pray and confess those things now. Father, we just ask that Your Spirit would be moving abundantly among us, convicting those who are outside of Christ, helping them see the horror of the judgment that awaits them if they stand before the Judge King Jesus without an atoning sacrifice in their place. Father, we want it to mortify them and chase them to Christ. Father, for those of us in Christ, adopted into your kingdom, into your family by the blood of your Son, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to us clearly through your word this morning. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We seem, more times than not, from this pulpit, to do a season in Genesis chapter 3. And I'm not going to start there on the slides necessarily. But what happens in Genesis chapter 3 is the fall of man, the great catastrophe. And in Genesis chapter 3, we see the beginning of something that will not end until our Lord returns, and that is spiritual warfare. So we know in the garden, Adam and Eve fall and are separated from God. We know they're lured there by Satan working through a serpent. We know in that garden, God promises a rescuer, a seed of the woman, who's going to make all of that all right someday. And from that point forward, Satan has a goal to destroy God's plan, to do war against God's people. We see it as Satan seeks to do battle with the chosen people in the Old Testament through whom Messiah was to come, the nation of Israel. And I think we have to understand that as we come to the end of the Sermon on the Mount. As we've discussed before, as we get to the end of chapter 7 of Matthew, we're winding down the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus chooses to end the sermon with a series of warnings, which I find interesting. Not necessarily shiny, happy finishes. And that tells me that Jesus is taking great care to warn his people that just because Messiah's come and the kingdom's come and salvation is now fully available through him, just because he's come does not mean that the spiritual battle is over. So all of these warnings Jesus is issuing at the end of his sermon are warnings that are based on the great spiritual battle that will continue until he returns. So the Lord warns, and when God warns, we need to listen. So warning one came here. The gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. The kingdom of God is a narrow path. To the Israelites who are hearing this, their Messiah was the only way. There aren't multiple ways. There's one way. And it's going to be a hard way, full of rejection, full of persecution, full of crucifixions, full of beheadings. The vast majority who heard this would reject him. So we could take that and we could sum up that warning like this. Warning number one. The kingdom of God is exclusive, found in Christ alone, by faith in the King alone. That's the only way into the kingdom. And it goes against what seems right according to our nature, which means that we have to repent and die to ourselves to enter in. Humanity can't just keep going the way it's going and it just ends up in the kingdom of God. That's not how it works. We're going a certain way. It seems very natural, and that is the broad way that leads to destruction. We have to turn from going that way and turn to Christ to enter the kingdom of God. We cannot work our way back into God's good graces. Most people think that. They think somehow they're going to present God with enough good works to be accepted by him someday. If that's true, Jesus didn't need to come and Jesus didn't need to die. Warning number two is the next verse after. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. There have always been false prophets seeking to lure God's people. We looked last week at Deuteronomy chapter 13, which gave a warning to God's people. And then we looked at Jeremiah, the judgment that came upon God's people when they were lured away by those false prophets. And Jesus' words here continue that warning. Paul, after Jesus is crucified and resurrected and ascended, Paul certainly is very aware of Jesus' words. Towards the end of Paul's life, Paul calls for a meeting with the elders at the church in Ephesus, and they meet him in Miletus. And Paul says this, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood." Why do these elders need to pay careful attention to themselves and the flock? Why? Because Paul says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. So if we were to sum up warning number two that Jesus issues, false teachers will come teaching wrong things about God, wrong things about His Word, wrong things about man, and wrong things about how sinful man is made right with a holy God. So, the path is narrow, and false teachers try to hide that path. They try to hide that path behind false teaching or lure people off the path through their false teaching. Then in today's passage, verses 21 through 23, we come to the third warning. And it's really up front. We don't have to dig real deep to figure out what it is. He says this in verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Wow. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord." Whenever God repeats something in Scripture, that is the equivalent of us highlighting or emboldening or italicizing or underlining. So it's there for emphasis. So there's going to be some people who say to Jesus on Judgment Day. So who says to me? So Jesus is the judge we will all appear before. "Lord, Lord!" It's a fearful cry out of Lord. Lord is the word kurios in the Greek, which simply means master, ruler, owner, in addition to Lord. So there's going to be a group standing before the judge, King Jesus, who are crying out, "Lord, Lord," claiming that, "Jesus, you are my master. You are my ruler. You are totally in control of my lives. Look!" And they will not enter the kingdom of heaven. It will be an empty profession from their lips. So two questions we want to ask from this text. Number one, what is the difference between the two groups? Those who say, "Lord, Lord," and they enter the kingdom of heaven, and those who say, "Lord, Lord," and they don't enter the kingdom of heaven. Two groups. What's the difference? And the second question we want to ask, because we always want to approach the text with integrity. We don't immediately want to jump to what we think the text is saying or who we think the text is speaking to. We always seek to handle the text with integrity. This is God's word. So because of that, we want to ask, which people group is Jesus primarily speaking about here? I think that's very important. So let's start with that second question. When Jesus utters these words, who is he primarily speaking to? Now, he's primarily speaking to a group of people, but he's speaking truth that is applicable to every human being that has ever walked the planet post-Jesus. So I think the remainder of this passage helps us see who is he speaking to. So in verse 21 and 22, we see this. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter." So far, so good. "On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do mighty works in your name?'" And I think the key to figuring out who Jesus is speaking to immediately here is found in the word prophesy. "Lord, Lord, do we not prophesy in your name?" This seems to be pointing back to the false prophets that Jesus was speaking of in verse 15. So these false prophets are going to teach things that are wrong about God, seeking to lead people away from God, seeking to keep them in their damnation and stand before Jesus someday and say, look, I did it. I did it for you, Jesus. That's frightening. They're going to claim Jesus as Lord fervently through the repetition. And they're going to show many works they supposedly did for the kingdom to prove that their claims of him being master are true. To please the judge before whom they and all of us will stand someday, Jesus Christ. They are going to stand before Jesus and claim to have spoken for God. They're going to claim to have cast out demons in the King's name. They're going to claim to have performed all sorts of signs and wonders for the glory and honor of Jesus. And none of it's true. Because Jesus says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. So all these works, this wheelbarrow full of works that they're going to empty out in front of Jesus and say, see? See? I'm allowed in now. See? Are called lawlessness, sinfulness. They seem like they were doing God-honoring things, but in reality, they were continuing practicing lawlessness. A good question to ask right here is, well, if they were practicing lawlessness, not doing things to honor God, how could they have been performing these miracles? So when we see people on TBN, for instance, Benny Hinn and Joseph Prince and these heretical teachers, these prosperity gospel teachers that are out there, when we see these people, and they seem to be performing some sort of miracles, calling some sort of signs that they're coming true. Some of them are absolute deception, pyrotechnics, planted people in audiences. But also, if a true sign or wonder is done, where does that come from? Where does that come from? Where do these people who are standing before Jesus with a sign or a wonder, where does it come from? Well, we know false prophets in Scripture have the ability to do false miracles performed by the power of the evil one. We look at Pharaoh's sorcerers when Aaron and Moses are in there. Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But we know that God's miracle swallows them up because he's all-powerful. But the point there is there's a certain level by which satanically powered sorcerers were able to do miracles. It seemed like they were the real thing. We know that Pharaoh's sorcerers were able to emulate God's miracles to a certain point. We know that God warned Israel. If a prophet or dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or wonder, so he's going to come to you and he's going to say, whoosh, and it's going to go whoosh. May not make that sound, but you get the point. There's going to be something there. We know that the Lord warned Israel that the false prophets would perform miracles trying to validate their message. So false prophets, according to Scripture, are able to do miraculous things by the power of the evil one. That is why Jesus says, by their fruits you shall know them. Their miracles will not prove the validity of their message. Their lives will. So I mentioned some names from the TBN. If you have cable, call the company and tell them to take TBN off of your thing. Don't watch it. Men who seem to be proclaiming things of God while they're living in $18 million homes, while they're married for the third and fourth time. Jesus says it's not the signs and wonders. Look at their lives. Are they in love with God? Are their lives totally none of me? All of Him? Or do we just say that up here and then I go live like it's all of me? Jesus says, by their fruit you shall know them. So those who perform these miracles falsely will bring these miracles before Jesus the judge, and He will declare to them, I don't know who you are. Be gone. I never knew you. Now, of course, as God, He knows who they are. He's speaking in terms of relationship there. He's speaking in terms of new covenant language. Those who believe in the King come to Jesus Christ by faith, are brought into a covenant with God. That covenant is called the New Covenant. We hear it at the words of institution for the Lord's Supper. This cup is the cup of the new covenant of my blood, or in my blood, it could say. And we know when they prophesy about this new covenant, it says, and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. So everyone who's in the new covenant, who is in the covenant by faith in the King, Jesus Christ, will know God, and God will know him as Father, as adopted sons, in a knowing relationship with God. And Jesus warns that these false prophets, though they claim to represent God, will not enter the kingdom of heaven because God does not know them. They are not in the saving new covenant by faith in Jesus Christ, the covenant that assures their citizenship in heaven. So that's the primary target. And I'm not going to spend a lot more time on that because that's almost like an add-on to last week's message. So we talked a lot about false prophets last week. But I think to maintain the integrity of the Scripture, which we have to do, we have to make sure we acknowledge what I think is the primary focus. But there's a broader focus, a broader application that I think we should look at. So now we go back to the beginning. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. So broadly speaking, throughout history, there's going to be two groups claiming to be Christian, claiming to be one of God's people. There's going to be two groups who are going to stand before the judge, King Jesus, on Judgment Day and claim, Master, Master, Lord, Lord. And Jesus says, not all of those who do that, not everyone, not all of those who do that will enter the kingdom of heaven. Some will, some won't. So now back to the first question we asked in the beginning, what is the difference between those two groups? So there's a big group that says, Lord, Lord, on Judgment Day. Some will enter the kingdom of heaven. Some will not. What are the differences between those two groups? I think we need to know that. We need to know the answer to that question. Well, Jesus gives us part of the answer in the verse, or kind of the thrust of the answer in the verse. There's something that needs to be paired with the profession that Jesus Christ is Lord. The words, Jesus is Lord, is not some magical incantation that buys you a ticket into heaven. And then I stick the ticket in my pocket and I go live like the world because I got the ticket. So Jesus says in verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but... So who will enter the kingdom of heaven? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So it is only those who claim Jesus is Lord and do the will of the Father who will enter the kingdom of heaven? So a good follow-up question here is, what is the will of the Father? What is the will of the Father? Simple answer is everything that Jesus has taught to this point in the sermon. Everything. The Son of God comes to bring the kingdom of God, willed by the Father. God the Father willed that God the Son would come to earth and usher in the kingdom. And Jesus spends the first part, what we know as chapters 5 and 6 and part of 7, saying this is what God wants. This is His will for those in the kingdom. Living a life that models the Beatitudes, being salt and being light, forgiving others in an unforgiving world, loving your enemies, not retaliating, refusing to buy into this world which teaches you get it now and get all of it, instead storing up for yourselves treasures that are in heaven, because you know those are eternal and moth and rust won't get them. Loving others more than yourself. Loving God more than all things. Living a life that is in submission to God. You're God. And what you say, go. What you say, go. I'm going to try to order my life according to what you said because of who you are and what you've done for me in Christ. Lives that are lived growing more and more into imitation of God the Son. That's the will of the Father. How does one do that? By your own strength? No. One only does that by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Through the indwelling, transforming power of God the Holy Spirit. And the transforming power of the indwelling Holy Spirit only comes through the new birth. The Holy Spirit regenerates us. The Holy Spirit takes up residence inside of us. The new birth comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only those who come to Christ by faith will enter the kingdom of heaven. They will say, Lord, Lord, on judgment day, and it will be a valid profession. That's group number one. How do we know that they are truly Christ's? How do we know that He will welcome them? I know you. I know you. I know you come. Because they bring forth the fruits of the new birth. Like we saw with the false teachers, it is possible to say, Lord, Lord, and try to present some religious works to God, thinking it's not Jesus who you're standing before that has saved you, but these religious works you're trying to bring to God. Religious works that you're going to offer as proof that we've truly repented and believed in Him. And those works will be declared by Jesus as lawlessness. You know, 1 John says, sin is lawlessness. Not the works of the will of God, but lawlessness. Why? Because they're not born of faith. They're not born of faith. Paul, in Romans 14, I believe it's verse 23, says, whatever is not of faith is sin. True belief, true saving faith will bring forth fruits of the new birth. True saving faith will bring forth fruits of the new birth. True belief transforms. If we claim to have believed and it hasn't changed us and it is not changing us, I would argue that is false belief. I think this is what James is speaking of. You get some lobes of quote-unquote Christianity that try to use this in a convoluted way. So in James 2, James writes, "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him?" So this is the basis for the Roman Catholic view, the convoluted view, that it takes faith and works to save you, this very passage. Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warm and filled," without giving them anything needed for their body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. How do we, people use that to attack salvation by faith, justification by faith? Is that what James is teaching? Is James teaching against Paul and against Jesus? The answer is, of course not. What he is teaching is that true saving faith, so he uses the word dead at the end there, so I'll use the opposite, true living faith, faith that is alive, brings forth works that are pleasing to God. They bring forth works that are the will of the Father. I don't see them. Professed faith is dead. That's what James is saying. If I see him, that's a living faith. Why? Because God, the Holy Spirit, is living inside of me. I can't have God living inside of me that doesn't do anything. What kind of view of God is that? That's how we would argue back to those who say James is contradicting faith as the only way. So why such a warning? What is Jesus' third warning in Matthew 7, 21 through 23? It's a long one. Forgive me. You could email me. I can send you copies. There's a lot of writing. So I'm just going to make small talk and walk around for a little bit to give you a head start. Jesus' warning is this, and it's kind of the grand summation of all of his warnings. Many on the broad road will be deceived into thinking they are on the narrow road, pointing to religious works that are the fruits of lawlessness rather than the fruits of true saving faith. Trusting in an empty profession rather than trusting in Christ's finished work. This stark warning 2,000 years ago is as prudent today as it was in Christ's time. When we think about what the church is up against, and what Christianity's up against in the great battles, you've heard me say, I believe there's two primary sicknesses in the modern church. Sickness number one is a low view of church, a very self-centered, consumeristic view of church. If you're here on Wednesday nights, a secular, humanistic view of church. What's in it for me? I'm out of here because the music just isn't my style. Very low view of church. I jump around so I never have to become accountable to anybody. I jump around so I never have to submit and obey the elders of the church who God has given to have care over my soul. So a low view of church. But then That flows from a bigger issue, and that is a low view of the gospel brought about in modern evangelicalism by a pray the prayer and you're in mentality. If I just utter these words, I'm guaranteed the kingdom. Matthew 7 seems to show the folly of just mere words. The gospel, according to Scripture, according to Jesus, and according to Paul and Peter and James, the gospel, according to Scripture, transforms if it's grabbed onto by faith. This low view of the gospel, 1, 2, 3, repeat after me, has left churches in our nation full of people who think they're born again and they're not, though they think they are. And the scary part is they are on their way to hearing, "Depart from me, I never knew you," fully thinking they're going to stand before Jesus and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's frightening. When they try to offer to Jesus religious works, thinking they're works of the new birth, church attendance, membership, whatever it is. To help us think through this well, I stepped out of the box a little bit and tried to compile a chart. I don't know how this will go, so bear with me. You can stone me in the parking lot afterwards if it doesn't go well. Won't be the first time you've tried, all right? So on this chart, there's four categories on this chart. A profession a person makes, the fruits they bring forth, the belief that their profession and fruits show that they actually have, and the end for such a person. I think this chart sums up and helps us understand Jesus' warnings. So first, profession. In Jesus' words in Matthew 7, 21 through 23, there's a group that all have the same profession. The profession's the same. Lord, Lord, Master, Master, Ruler, Ruler. But we know from Jesus' words that ultimately they're not all one group. There's two groups contained within. So not all who say that will enter the kingdom of heaven. So there's two people groups. Some will enter the kingdom of heaven, some won't. But at that point, they're all saying, "Lord, Lord." So some will be welcome. Some he will say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." So there are two types of people on Judgment Day who will utter, "Lord, Lord." The difference is in their fruit. So one group who utters, "Lord, Lord," on Judgment Day will have manifested lives full of fruit of doing the will of God. Walking by faith, trusting in God, obeying God, and loving others more than themselves. And there's another group who says, "Lord, Lord," whose lives are marked by lawlessness. I think ESV misses a translation here. New King James, I think, gets it a little better. "I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Damning sin, a sign that you are in a damning, enslaving relationship with sin, is when it is repetitive and it is intentional. You practice lawlessness. It's the practice of your life. So people whose lives are still awash, still controlled by sin. So these are the two groups that will say, "Lord, Lord," to Jesus. So what kind of belief does this prove? So group one says, Lord, Lord. And they bring forth fruits of doing the will of God. That is evidence of saving faith. The other group says, Lord, Lord. And their lives are marked by intentional, repetitive lawlessness. That shows they're still dead in unbelief. Their profession of Lord, Lord is not valid. The end of those two groups, pretty simple. For those who have repented of their sin, have come to God and said, God, I have broken your law more times than the most advanced computer can count. It just pours out of me. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. And I trust that Christ has taken all of that sin upon himself on a cross and paid for it fully. To those who have repented and believed the gospel, trusted fully in Christ and his finished work in their place, those who have shown a profession of that to be true by the fruits of the new birth wrought by the indwelling Holy Spirit, their end is heaven. Temporarily, right? Heaven's not forever. Heaven eventually gives way to the new heavens and the new earth, the full expression of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. For those who confess, Lord, Lord, and haven't truly believed that they need him. Their hearts have deceived them that there's a way outside of him that I can manufacture. And their unbelief is proven by their lives. Lives that show no sign of an indwelling Holy Spirit. That show the complete absence of the love of God and the desire to obey him because he's God and you're not. No conviction of sin. No attempts to kill that sin. Mortify the deeds of the flesh that are convicting you. No conformity at all to the image of Christ. Their end is hell. And again, not permanently, because hell and the devil empty into the lake of fire. Scripture says, the place of eternal torment. So even though Jesus in this passage is primarily speaking of false prophets, we come away with one of the most important warnings for all of religious humanity. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, and you will recognize them by their fruits. You will recognize them by their fruits. I think that's what Jesus is getting at, broadly. So we pay attention to Jesus' very stark and very serious warning. And again, why is he issuing such warnings at the end here? Because he knows as soon as he makes atonement, so the devil is defeated by his death, burial, and resurrection, he's going to fight like the dickens, trying to keep people away from that Christ and that atonement. So how do we follow Jesus? I mean, this is heavy, heavy stuff. How do we follow Jesus? Well, we pay serious attention to that warning and to all of his warnings. This is God speaking. God has chosen to speak these things to his people. So we pay very particular attention, and from that, we examine ourselves. We examine people claiming to be teachers sent from God. and we examine others who claim to be in the kingdom. So there's a layering there. We examine ourselves because our hearts are so deceitful. We examine ourselves and ask, can I look and see fruits of the Spirit in my life? Can I tell that God has given me a new nature? Is it clear that God is transforming me? Do I sense a hunger and thirst to love Him more? Do I sense, going back to the Beatitude, a hunger and thirst for righteousness when I used to hate righteousness? Is the sin I used to love I hate because it impairs my relationship? It brings reproach upon the name of the God who saved me? Because I know it offends the one whom I love and one who loves me enough to send his son to die for me. We examine teachers because we know false ones will be plenty. We examine teachers because we know false ones will be plenty and they want to teach me false things about God. They want to rob me of my joy because the clear picture of God in the Scriptures, God, this God who reveals Himself that way, who is the anchor of my soul when the storms of life come, if a false teacher can cloud that, the picture of that anchor isn't as clear, and then all of a sudden the very same things of the flesh start coming in, the anxieties, the angers, the lusts of the flesh. That's what false prophets want to do. They want to minimize the impact of Christians. They want to set my life around a false view of God. We examine the lives of others not as some judgmental, holier-than-thou sect of people. That's not the goal there. The goal is out of deep concern for their soul. That is love. So, at these three layers, self, teachers, and others, we examine these three warnings. The kingdom of God is exclusive, found in Christ alone, and goes against what seems right according to our nature, which requires repentance and a dying to ourselves. False teachers will come teaching wrong things about God, His Word, man, and how sinful man is made right with a holy God, trying to block the path and or lure people off the path, that many on the broad road will be deceived into thinking that they are on the narrow road, pointing to religious works that are the fruit of lawlessness rather than the fruits of true saving faith, trusting in an empty profession rather than truly trusting in Christ's finished work. We examine these warnings and we examine ourselves, teachers, and others in light of these warnings. We warn and we proclaim Christ. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that you would help us even right now to examine ourselves. As Paul says, examine yourself to be sure that you are in the faith. Father, help us to not confuse fruits born of a saving, living faith with mere dead religious works of lawlessness. Father, if there are those in here right now who have deceived themselves into confusing those two, Lord, I pray that your Spirit would illumine their hearts and reveal their deadness and reveal the greatness of Christ and His atoning work on the cross, and they would run to Him in repentance and faith. And then their lives would begin to be marked by doing the will of God. Oh, bless us, Father. We just want to make our King look great as we wait for the blessed hope, His return, to come and get us. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.